We're going to come to our Bible reading for this morning now, which is in Luke chapter 9. We're in Luke 9, 51 to 62. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Okay, Luke 9, 51 to 62 is where we're at. Let's begin by asking a question. Are we, both as people on our own individuals, and are we as a church on mission for Jesus? Are we sold out for him? Is our commitment to him wholehearted or half-hearted? I want us to think about two missionary stories that I heard this week as I was preparing and listening to various things and making notes, and I thought, why not read them this morning? So have a listen to these, the really short versions. If you want to, maybe it'll inspire you to go and read some Christian missionary biographies, but if not, these snippets are, I think, incredibly challenging. The first is for a guy called Adoniram Judson, who is the first known overseas missionary from America to the Indian subcontinent. He went to, well, what was then called Burma, but is now called Myanmar. And here's a letter he wrote before he went to his potential future father-in-law to ask for his daughter Anne's hand in marriage. He said this, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to expose her to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and for the glory of God. Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Saviour from the heathens saved through her means from the eternal war and despair?" You know what the dad's answer was? Yes. Here's another one. This is a couple much more recent called Mac and Leanne Stiles. They'd been planning to move to the Middle East for about a year. It's various different bits and pieces, but they were kind of umming and ahhing about whether and when they were going to go. And then on the 11th of September 2001, the terrorist attack that destroyed the Twin Towers and the World Trade Center in New York happened. But instead of pausing and thinking, oh, maybe we shouldn't then go to the Middle East, the very next day, they put their house up for sale. You know what happened? Within 24 hours, it was sold. And then they flew to the Middle East. And they flew to the Middle East on a plane with nobody else on it, because nobody else wanted to go in that direction. And they're still there now, nearly 25 years later, reaching lost people who need to hear about Jesus. Now, we might sit there and think, well, these guys are unique, aren't they? Extra special one-off cases. And so we very quickly put them in the Premier League and us somewhere in the Sunday League down here. But they're not. They're just ordinary people. Like you and like me. But then the question, I guess, has to come, doesn't it? I was thinking about this. What if we look at them and think, well, there's just no way I could ever do anything like that. Why is it that we think that way? What is it that they've grasped that we haven't? What is it that drove them to do what they did? Now, again, before any of us excuses ourselves, because I know this is the kind of thing I would do, well, I'm not called to overseas mission. I'm not saying we all should be either. These two examples just happen to be about overseas mission. But the principle I think we're getting at when it comes to these things is this. And the point that these verses are going to make in Jesus' interactions, particularly with these three people, is what drives our commitment to Jesus? And what is our commitment to Jesus actually like? Now also, the aim of this is not so everybody feels guilty when they go home, right? If or when we're challenged by God's word and our response to it, well, the response shouldn't be guilt and shame. The response should be repentance, belief, running to Jesus and asking for help to obey, because there's always grace for our failings. So let's look at Jesus then. Verse 51, Luke chapter 9, begins a whole new section of Luke's gospel. If you want to kind of break Luke's gospel down into chunks, this is an entire section between chapter 9, verse 51, and the middle of chapter 19 that is all about Jesus heading towards Jerusalem. Look what it says in verse 51 there. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Or depending on your translation, it might say he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus typed Jerusalem into his sat-nav and looked for the most economical or fastest way there. That's not what it's about. Because actually, if you follow the geography of Jesus' journey between chapters 9 and 19, it's not a straight line. Okay? What it's telling us is, actually, from this point on, Jesus has a steely focus towards Jerusalem. He is determined to carry out the plan of redemption that he and his father had and made before the dawn of time to save sinners. That is what it means. Jesus resolutely sets out towards Jerusalem because he knows what's coming and he is determined to go through with it. He knows exactly what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to be rejected. He knows the pain. He knows the agony that he will suffer, but it doesn't put him off. Verse 51 of chapter 9 reminds us that Jesus goes willingly and purposefully to his brutal death on the cross. Not only is it this that saves us, but it's also the model for us who've been saved as we come to follow him. See, in reality, it is Jesus' love for us that compels us. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ compels us to go and to speak and to share the truth of the gospel, no matter what it takes. And so Jesus' example there should be inspirational to us, but it also should tell us that the path for anyone who wants to follow Jesus is going to be suffering before glory. It was for Jesus. Why would we think it would be any different for us? And this drive of Jesus towards Jerusalem, verse 51 points out, doesn't begin with a bang, does it? We almost expect, right, Jesus resolutely sets out towards Jerusalem. We're going to see something really glorious on this journey, but it doesn't, does it? It starts by a couple of disciples going ahead to a village in Samaria to make some preparations, and that village says, no, we don't want you here. We don't want to put Jesus up for the night. It tells us why, doesn't it? People did not welcome him, verse 53, because he was headed to Jerusalem. Now, he's headed to Jerusalem for the Passover, because that's when he's going to die at Passover as the perfect sacrificial lamb. And the Samaritans, because of their religious and cultural prejudice, which obviously the Jews had against the Samaritans and the Samaritans had against the Jews, there was a whole load of stuff going on there. They decided, well, we're not having him. typically one of those Jews heading to Jerusalem. He's going to judge us for not going there and all that kind of stuff. So they don't even want to give him the time of day. But it means then they miss the opportunity to host and hear from the Saviour of the world. And so that first village, we don't know what it was called, but they don't get to have Jesus. They go to a different one on the way. But not only is there a situation where Jesus is rejected, but all of a sudden James and John are outraged. How dare these half-breed traitors reject our master? And so they say, Jesus, let us call down some fire from heaven and burn them up in judgment. Not known as the sons of thunder for no reason, right? But simply, very simply, verse 55, Jesus rejects them. Rebukes them, sorry. Why? Because now is not the time for judgment. Now is not the time for judgment. Now is the time for mercy. Now is the time for grace. Now is the time for salvation. Yes, they've rejected Jesus. Yes, they've pushed away the Savior. But now is not the time to smoke them from heaven. This is the age, as we're going to see in a minute in the rest of the verses, this is the age of gospel proclamation. This is the age where the gospel is going to go out to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There will be a day that will come when all who reject Jesus will be judged. But it's not now. And it's not James and John's job to do it either. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 11 to 16, Jesus does warn that deliberate rejection of the Messiah in the face of clear evidence will result in judgment, and it will result in a judgment that will be even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you're unfamiliar with those places, they are two cities in the Old Testament that are destroyed by the Lord when he rains down burning sulfur from heaven upon them for their rebellion. Brutal. Jesus says those who reject the Messiah in the face of clear evidence will face judgment worse than that. But not yet. Because now is the time for grace and for mercy and for proclamation of the good news of the gospel so that anybody who does hear it can turn and be saved from that judgment. We got to preach the good news of the gospel. Judgment will come, but meeting out that judgment is Jesus' job. He is the judge of the living and the dead, not you and me. We are to preach the gospel, to warn of the coming judgment, as the disciples did in chapter 9 when they dust off their feet in the places that don't want to listen. But the driving principle now is what Peter expresses in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, now, until Jesus returns, is the time for gospel proclamation, for people to hear the good news of Jesus, for them to receive mercy and grace and forgiveness and repent of their sins, so that they won't perish. But the Lord will keep his promise, Peter says. He's not going to not keep the promise. He will keep the promise. And he's not being slow, he's being patient. But one day he will keep the promise to judge the earth rightly, fairly, justly, perfectly, forever. We take the gospel. God waits patiently. So, back to the question we started at the beginning. Are we on mission for Jesus? To preach the gospel to people who need to hear so that they can be saved? Or are we more keen actually to judge people and move on? Have we fallen into, not James and John's trap of wanting to call down fire from heaven, but effectively the same trap of saying, well, the world is going to hell in a handbag, and so actually we'll just sit back and wait for Jesus to come. Because we've got our ticket to heaven, so we're okay. Or are on the flip side, are we more focused on thinking, right, people need to hear the gospel, we will take it. Because there are people who haven't bowed the knee to King Jesus who need to. Jesus resolutely sets his face towards Jerusalem to endure the cross, to bear the wrath, so that we don't have to. And it is that love, that great sacrifice of Christ alone, it's only that that can grip our hearts to move us to follow in obedience to him. If we simply try to muster up some kind of desire to preach the gospel in and of ourselves, it will very quickly fall flat. The only thing that will keep us going in that is being gripped by his love. Missionary stories, I think, seem extreme and alien to us for that reason, if we're honest. We are not gripped by the love of Jesus as much as we should be. We are not wowed by the good news of the gospel as much as we should be. We are not taking seriously the warning of eternal judgment and eternal glory, and that there are only two options for everybody on planet Earth. Those things are not front and center in our minds. Those things haven't truly gripped our hearts. And so we look at missionaries and think, man, I couldn't be like them. And so what we need to pray really for, we don't need, again, we're not then, oh, Matt, I'm just going to feel terrible. I'm going to haul home and think I'm a rubbish Christian. That's not the point. The point is every time we come to God's word, it will challenge us. It should, because we are not perfect and he is. But it challenges us in such a way that we go, okay, Lord, I realize I am a sinner, but I need your help. If you want me to do this, I need your help. I need you to grip my heart with this truth so that I will live it out and trust that he'll do it. I think if we are brutally honest with ourselves, if I'm brutally honest with myself, what stops me from being sold out for Jesus, for laying my life down for him day by day, is that I'm not gripped by his love enough. That's the first bit of the passage, verses 50 to 51. We then get 57 to 62, and it's basically in three parts. We don't necessarily know that all of these happen back to back on the same part of the journey, but Luke brings them together to teach us a point, well, a few points, but all along the same line. These are all about what it looks like to follow Jesus. We've thought a bit, haven't we, in this kind of transition part of the book. We've had all the stuff about Jesus' identity. Then we got some stuff about following Jesus. And we get a bit more here as then Jesus heads on towards Jerusalem. But maybe as I read them earlier, you might have thought, you know what? Jesus' words seem a little bit harsh. It seems like Jesus is a little bit uncaring towards at least one, if not two of these guys. So let's have a closer look and see. And figure out what's going on. First one, as they're going along the road, a man comes to Jesus and says, I will follow you wherever you go. Brilliant. This guy's come to Jesus. He's keen, obviously. Hey, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Great. If every person in every congregation in the UK came to the pastors or the elders of the churches and said, I'll do whatever you want, whenever you want, wherever you want for Jesus and this church, we'd all be like, hallelujah. But that's not what Jesus' response is it? Jesus doesn't go, brilliant, tag on with the rest of them. He says, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why is that Jesus' response? I think it's because he wants to emphasize, do you really know what it means? Do you really understand the words that you're saying? I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, okay, but be aware, I ain't got a house. I am not at home in this world. He wants the guy to truly count the cost before he goes into it. He wants the guy to go in with his eyes wide open. He wants him to go into following him with no illusions as to what he's signing up for. Jesus says, I have no place to call my own. I have no home, and I am not at home in this world. A modern day example of this is this. Church planting is seen, or has been seen, and maybe probably still is seen, as cool. It's the cool way to be on mission for Jesus in the UK. And don't get me wrong, there are hundreds of places that need church plants, so I'm not knocking church planting at all. But because it's been seen as the cool thing to do, or the hardcore thing to do, starting from scratch, moving house, reaching a new place, it has led a number of people to kind of join core teams, head off to a new place, and think, oh, it'll be hard to start with, but everything will be brilliant after a few months. To many, many people leaving those core teams and going back to their home churches, back to their old lives and old ways, because after 6 months, it's still well hard, and they're not up for the slog. I know a number of friends of mine who've had people on their planting teams do that. Yeah, we're in. 6 months down the line, sorry, we're going back. It's not what we thought it was. That's why Jesus calls this guy to count the cost. Yes, great, you're saying you'll follow me wherever I'll go. Realize I have no home. Jesus wants this guy to be realistic. Jesus knows that the nature of his ministry, that the lack of comfort in his ministry will be a stumbling block. Now, Jesus is not saying we all have to be homeless. And Jesus is not saying we all have to be skint. But he is saying that we've got to be ready and willing to give up creature comforts, nice houses, our prepared level of lifestyle that we've reached for his sake. Because this world is not your home if you're a Christian. It's not. You're passing through. New Testament writers like to say, you're a sojourner, an exile, an alien, a stranger, a foreigner in this world. Our home is with Christ. There is no place for the Christian to settle this side of heaven. So will we count it all as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ? Will we sacrifice in faithful obedience to the beautiful, loving Saviour, going to the ends of the earth and even to death to make disciples of Jesus Christ? Because this is Jesus' call to everyone who wants to follow him. He said that in chapter 9, didn't he? Anyone who wants to follow me. Here, this is not one of the 12. This is not part of a select group that he says this to. This is just a random guy who comes up to him in the street, effectively. The Adoniram and Ann Judsons, the Mac and Leanne Styles of this world seem extreme because we can't even concede of dropping our subscription to Sky Television or living in a rougher area or updating the rooms of our house less regularly than we'd like to or having a cheaper mobile phone contract. If we boil it down to that, we realise that actually we are far too comfortable in this world. Many of us revolve our lives around our children. And we have serious responsibilities to our children. If you have kids, that is a blessing from the Lord and an incredibly serious responsibility. But if life revolves around them, they will grow up thinking that they are the center of the universe, not Jesus. Not because we tell them they're the center of the universe, because none of us would dare do that, because we know it's not true. But if we live in such a way that that is what they experience, they won't need us to tell them. They'll think it's the case. See, what they need to realize, and this is whether your kids are kids, little kids, or grown-up kids, is that the choices we make, as hard as they might be to understand, are for Jesus and his glory, not for ease and for comfort. I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and I will stand by it until I'm sure it's different. Comfort is the biggest idol in the UK church. It is. And we can say, well, it's not wrong to be wealthy. No, it's not. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to be wealthy. It's not wrong to own some nice things. No, it's not. But I think most of us use that as an excuse to justify not making sacrifices and living comfortable lives. I also think that we can obviously see why a call to the mission field is a huge sacrifice. We read the Adoniram Judson letter and we go, yeah, of course moving from America to India and having to go by boat because there were no planes and basically never thinking about ever coming back was a massive sacrifice. We think that has to be an all-in decision. We think that requires giving up comforts, but that's only for those who are going on overseas mission. But we think that the call to reach our office, our neighbours, our town, this estate, well, it has a part-in option. It doesn't have to be all-in, does it? Well, it does. Jesus doesn't have a discipleship light option. There is no equivalent of Coke Zero in following Jesus. It is full fat or nothing. I drink Coke Zero, but for purposes of this illustration, it's all-in or not. That's where Jesus is at, isn't he? I will follow you wherever you go. Foxes have dens. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you willing to let it all go for me? Second one. He says to another man, this is Jesus speaking to the man this time, follow me. The man replies, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, I think this is the one that first of all sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Guy just says, can I not just bury me dad? The reality is the guy's not asking for 2 hours to have a burial service. The way it's written, the reality is, this guy is saying, Jesus, I want to follow you, but I need to wait until my dad's dead. Basically, he's delaying the call to follow Jesus. For whatever reason, maybe because he wants the inheritance before he leaves. Maybe because, you know, he just thinks I'll be freer then. I'll follow you, Jesus, but not yet. I've got other things I want to do. I will get around to it when I'm good and ready. And now, again, Jesus is not saying that this guy has to, forget his responsibility to look after and care for elderly parents. Jesus really severely rebukes the Pharisees for their religious-sounding commitments to excuse themselves from financially supporting their elderly parents. Jesus says, no, forget that. You can't do that. You can't invoke some kind of law that says you don't have to then help your old parents. But what Jesus is saying is that there is nothing more important than following him. He's saying, look, to delay is not an option. See, in reality, there's always an excuse to not follow Jesus now, isn't there? There's always a reason that we can bring up to delay obeying Jesus. I'll wait till I retire. Then I can give him all the time I want. I'll wait till I'm financially secure. Then I don't have to worry if it goes all a bit pear-shaped. I'll wait until my kids are a bit older. But if Jesus is the Son of God, and Luke's made that abundantly clear, I hope, by this point. If Jesus is the Son of God, then our first duty is towards him. Jesus also said to this guy, look, you've got something to do that is more important. A task to be getting on with that the spiritually dead can't do. Spiritually dead can bury the physically dead, but they can't proclaim the gospel to lost souls. See, the proclamation of the gospel here is what is paramount. Follow me, preach the gospel. That is what is most important, because the message of the good news of the kingdom of God is the only message that can save the lost people who live in a fallen world. It is the only message that can bring light into the darkness, because it is the power of God for salvation. And so again, what is it that stops us from being all in to reach people, to proclaim the good news? What is it that holds us back? See, I think here, the idol that Jesus exposes is the idea here that the guy wants to be in control. Control of his own time. Control of his own energy. He wants to be the master of his own life. To chart his own course and add Jesus into it when he feels like it's the right time. But Jesus said, no, the priorities we have got to be straight and in the right order. Now, the priority has to be, in this time of God's patience, to get the gospel to as many people as we possibly can so that they can be saved. We've been praying, haven't we? And see, nothing happens this week. I didn't plan this, but it's there. For 10 people to be saved. And that is something we should keep praying for. But Romans 10 makes it very clear that people can only be saved if somebody tells them the gospel, and people will only tell them the gospel if they go. So we can pray for 10 people to be saved, but then God gives instructions about going and declaring the gospel. In that sense, God makes us the answer to those prayers, doesn't he? I will save through gospel proclamation. Well, who's going to speak it? We're going to have to reorder our priorities quite a lot. And this is reality in everyday life, isn't it? We constantly got to reorder our priorities because they get out of kilter so easily. Jesus first, gospel first, his kingdom first. Everything else can be somewhere between 200 or a million, how many priorities you've got. But if Jesus is not first, everything else will be out of kilter. So let's not hold Jesus at arm's length. Let's not delay throwing our lot in with Jesus. We are full of excuses, me included, and we need to repent. The third one, comes to Jesus. Still another says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. As I was preparing this week, I decided not to sing it, but an old chorus came to mind. Some of you will know it. I'm not going to write and sing the whole. I'm not going to sing it to you for starters, and I'm not going to read the whole thing out. But it's this, isn't it? I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. If none go with me, still I will follow, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. We've all sung it at some point if we've been Christians for a decent length of time. Very simple, but exactly the point Jesus is illustrating here, right? No turning back. Count the cost. Commit to it and stick with it. Don't go back and say goodbye where people will go, well, if this Jesus stuff doesn't work out, you can always come back. Don't go back and listen to those who on the other side might say, don't come crawling back here when you get bored or Jesus lets you down. Jesus is saying, look, when it comes to following me, potentially family, friends, old life, old ways, you've got to make a cut. Leave them all behind for my sake. Going back is not an option. If we look back, we're not fit for service. There's got to be this decisive break. Because discipleship isn't a hobby. It's not an add-on. It's not the extra bit of overtime to give you a bit extra cash for Christmas. Discipleship is the job. Discipleship is the Christian life. It is the obedience to God's call, and there is nothing more important and nothing more serious. We cannot have one foot in the world and one foot on the road with Jesus, because it is abundantly clear that we cannot serve two masters. We must be wholeheartedly for Jesus, not half-heartedly for Jesus. Because being half-hearted for Jesus is pointless. We need to be single-minded, focused on him. Maybe for some of us that's where the rubber hits the road in this. Maybe it's that we're struggling to leave the old life behind, things we're clinging onto rather than letting go of them. Sin that easily entangles that we need to shake off and put to death. Connections that leave the door open to us for sexual pleasure outside of God's good design, or access to drugs that we need to be gotten rid of. Jesus says, don't put your hand to the plow and then look back. Look forward. Look forward to him. The world behind, the cross before. Another thing that I think makes Jesus' call radical in our culture is because we live in a low commitment culture. We live in a generation of short attention spans. We live in a generation of no fault divorces, of no reward for loyalty. Once I had a conversation with one of our sets of parents where they'd been with the same insurance company for, I don't know, 15 years, because they were still living by the principle that you were rewarded for loyalty. And their premium was through the roof. So we said, go on, compare the market.com or whatever it was. And they went on and it cut it in half. There is very little commitment required in this world. So much so to the point that generally people's attitude is, well, when something gets a bit difficult, just give it up and do something else. No persistence, no resilience, because we want quick fixes. We'd rather take a diet pill than develop healthy eating patterns and do some regular exercise. Major business. And sadly, all of those ways of the world we bring into the Christian life. We try to help somebody. Doesn't seem to be any progress. Can't be bothered anymore. I've had one difficult conversation. I'm not having two. I'll just bury my head in the sand. My own battle with sin, it's just too hard. I'm going to stop trying to resist temptation and just let it be. And we struggle and we suffer alone rather than persevering with brothers and sisters in Christ by our side, rather than diving into scripture, taking refuge, wrestling with what it says. We give up meeting together. We listen to the lies of the devil and the voices in our own heads, and we look to earthly comforts. Because we've brought the low commitment culture into the church. Now, as we close, let me be honest with you. I had a whole bunch of applications that I was beginning to think about. Some were written down and some were in my head that I got rid of and cut. You'd be thankful because the sermon would have been another 10 minutes longer. But I had loads of things that frustrate me about decisions that people make, including me, in our church, that are ultimately about comfort and control rather than Christ in the church. But as I was driving yesterday, I realised that if I was to go down that line, one of two things would happen. Those with tender consciences would just go home and feel incredibly guilty for the rest of the week. Those who are a bit more stubborn would just dig their heels in and say, I don't care what you say, Matt, I'm living my life my way. And so instead, I thought, you know what? The reality is, the Lord knows my heart and yours. He knows the decisions you've made, and he knows the reasons why. What's going to change is not me giving a list of things that I know are frustrating that some of you would go with and go, Matt was talking about me. Because that's not going to change it. Behavioural change does not last. What will change us is a bigger, deeper, fuller appreciation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Of his immense and immeasurable love for us. Because that works at a heart level. And heart change is the only effective and lasting change. Because what's in your heart comes out in actions. So actually, if I want to see me change and I want to see you change, and if you are in that same boat, it's the heart we've got to tackle. What is it that's driving me to make the decisions that I make? Is it comfort and control, or is it Christ? Look at what Jesus did for us, to rescue us from the depths of the darkness in us, and to free us from the utter filth of our sin. Christ left the perfect glories of heaven and came to the absolute brokenness of this earth. There is nowhere we could go that is a bigger difference from our current life than Jesus coming from heaven to earth. And then he died the cruelest of deaths to make us truly live. He endured hell on the cross so that we could be saved from that judgment that we deserve and instead enjoy the blessings of relationship with God now and forever. It is only when we see the altogether wonderful, glorious, gracious and merciful Jesus that we'll be changed. And the bottom line in this is following Jesus is costly. It requires sacrifice. There is nothing that is too big for us to give up for Jesus. That's the outworking of it, isn't it? He will never ask us to do anything more than he has already done. And there's nothing on this earth that we would forfeit for his sake that will not be utterly eclipsed and therefore completely forgotten about when compared to the glories and blessings of the new heaven and the new earth for those who faithfully follow him. That's why Adoniram Judson can write that letter to his potential father-in-law and say, are you willing to let your daughter go and never see her again now, to potentially die in another country away from you, because one day you'll see her in glory and it will be a million times better and you'll not even remember the pain and the heartache effectively that you went through letting her go. And his dad said yes. We're either all in or we're not in at all. We're either sold out for Jesus or we are slaves to this world. Does Jesus really mean more to us than anything else? Do we understand the urgency and the importance of proclaiming the gospel to souls that are destined to perish without Jesus? See, I think every single one of us needs to have our hearts reorientated and reshaped by the love of God. That is the only way that we will take up the call to follow Jesus in the way that he intends and the way that he demands. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your words to us this morning. Thank you for the call that Jesus makes. Thank you for the example that he sets. Thank you for the sacrifice that he delivers on the cross for us. Father, please, please help us to see the immensity, the height, the depth, the width, the amazing nature of the love of Jesus. And might you graciously, by your Spirit, pour that love and the understanding of that love and then the outworking of that love into our hearts so that it flows out in lives that are set apart for you. Father, where there are this morning things for each one of us that you have put your finger on, places where we have selfishly chosen our own comfort, selfishly chosen to want to be in control and not give something to you or whatever it might be, in every single one of our hearts, Lord, please point to something that needs to change and then point us to Jesus, who can bring that change by a work of the Spirit. Again, from the youngest to the oldest this morning, Lord, would we be transformed by your word in some way, shape or form so that we more faithfully follow you tomorrow than we did today? We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.